Well, as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 6, when I first came to Christ, I remember that I had a lot of questions. How about you? When I first came to Christ, I had more questions than I had answers. And even the things that I felt somewhat sure of, like in my heart, were the things that I didn't know what to do with those things. I wasn't certain what I believed on a certain number of things. I was really nervous about that. I'll be honest, I thought to myself, wow, what if I'm doing it wrong? Or what if, I'm not right? What if I'm, so I had all these doubts. And yet at the same time, I sensed that God was at work in my life and good things were happening. And I sensed his presence and worship and things like that. And so I was in this whole phase of trying to figure that out. And I remember thinking through that, man, look at all these people around me. They're just so sure of everything. I mean, boy, I wish I was like them. I wish I was just as sure as everybody else all around me. And then I found out, you know what? Everybody around me wasn't any more sure than I was. You know, that some people were a little more sure. Some people had a sense of deep abiding security in Christ. They had studied and learned and come to a sense of conclusion. A lot of them had had experiences in life that reaffirmed them through difficult times of trial and circumstance. But I also knew that there were a lot of people around me who were struggling, who were trying to understand, well, am I a good Christian? Am I not a good Christian? If I have these doubts, does that mean that I'm not doing this thing right or whatever? And then as I, was trying to get my head around all that, my heart around all of that, there were these, people that, God bless them, I know they meant really well, but they were kind of hyper-spiritual. You know what I'm talking about? And so they said lots of really spiritual things that made me feel worse. Like, doubt isn't of God. Clearly, if you're having doubts, you really need to get in the Word more. You need to do this more. You need to do that more. And they just kind of heaped, guilt on me and things. And I would think to myself, wow, I'm just not really good at all that. And then they would, whenever they would want to help me, they would do this magic ritual. I don't know if you've ever heard the magic ritual before. You probably have. You didn't know it was a magic ritual. At least I thought it was a magic ritual at the time. They would always go, oh, that's easy. You just need to turn to Hebrews 6, 9 through 20. And I would go, oh, Hebrews 6, 9 through 20. Okay. And then they go, oh, that's easy. You just need 1 John chapter 1, verse 13. And I'd be, oh, okay. And, they might as well have been saying hocus pocus, tiddlywinks. I don't know. I didn't know what in the world it was that they were talking about when they were citing these things. And then they would rattle off a bunch of words. And I thought, wow, that's really cool. I don't know what that means, but wow, if you just say these things, that it's supposed to make things feel better, and it doesn't. So then I began to even question more. Maybe there really is something wrong with my Christianity, because when they say the magic words, I don't instantly feel better. Anybody had that experience? What I realized years later with experience, with life experience and with years of ministry and began to spend time in the Bible, was that what they were doing is they were referencing a Bible verse to me, and the thing that probably would have helped me more is if they just told me what the Bible verse said, would have probably been a whole lot more helpful to me as a new Christian. But the other part of it was that just saying things to me didn't help me deal with the doubts and the fears that I had inside. And telling me not to doubt, well, I discovered that didn't help me in my doubt at all. In fact, it really made me question even deeper, why did I have those questions? Why did I have those fears? And yet, here's what I found out over the years, and, I was thinking the other day, I've been in ministry for 25 plus years, and along the way, I've been in Christ for 30 years now, but along the way, one of the things that I've discovered in sitting with people and counseling with people is that everybody 100% has fears and doubts. Even the people who made me feel guilty for having them. Everybody has experiences that make them question what they know, what they believe, what they hold dear. Everybody experiences pain. And in the midst of that pain, those events cause us to ask questions. Now, doubt does not necessarily mean unbelief as in rejection of God or rejection of the Bible or anything like that. What doubt really means, what those questions really mean, is that pain has entered my life and it has asked questions of me of what I hold most dear. It has accused me at times of things that I was feeling deep down inside of me because of years of experience or pain or suffering or because of things that people said or did to me that I just brought up those inadequacies, wondering, does God love me as much as he loves my neighbor? Does, you know, if those good things have happened to them and they haven't happened to me, does it mean that God loves me less? Well, you know, if they prayed for somebody and they got well and I prayed for somebody that I cared about very much and they didn't get well, does that mean that God doesn't care about the things that I care about? Doubt, fears, worries. And it is the enemy's job to pile onto those fears with accusations that do not build us up or stop us from doubting. And it's saddest most when the enemy uses people that are supposed to be spiritually mature to do it. You see, the enemy wants me most to question God's love for me. It's how it started out in the garden, right? I mean, there had been nobody else in their life except God. In the garden, when the serpent came along and asked those questions, it wasn't like they were been chummy for a long time or whatever, and they've been together, you know, and boy, they've proven anything to cause that distrust in God. But instead, the enemy just immediately began to question God's love for them and say, God is withholding good things from you. God doesn't love you the way he says he loves you. And even though they'd only spent time with God, they listened to that voice of doubt and fear, and they believed it over against the goodness and the kindness of God. The enemy loves to pile on to our doubts and to our fears. He loves to crush us when we're already crushed. He loves to make sure that we do not speak up and say to anybody, I'm afraid, or I don't understand, or I this doesn't add up for me. Could you help me? And so we learn in church sometimes, often, to play along, to get along. So we put on our church mask. And we walk by each other and say, how you doing? Everybody goes, great, great, everything's fine. Yeah. Inside they're going, I'm dying. My life is falling apart. My kids hate me. My mortgage is crushing me. And I'm trying to live the American dream. And my life is in tatters. No, I'm great. I'm at church. I'm great. Everything's good. Thank you. Thank you for asking. No, really. No, it's great. And somebody says something, dare they say to you because they're spiritually sensitive in some way and go, hey, are you sure? Is everything, you know, okay? I mean, like, you know, it's all right. You can be honest with me. And they, oh, no, everything's great. Everything's great. You get back out to your car and you go, I hate my life. I've heard way too much lately, people say this, that my best and most authentic relationships are with people outside the church with whom I can express my doubts, my fears, my pain without being judged by hyper-spiritual people. Now, they didn't use the word hyper-spiritual. That's my term. I need safe places where I can express my doubts and my fears and not have to stuff them down and become a Pharisee and worry about what the thought police think about my honest and sincere fears. I had someone who, a longtime Christian that I've known for a few years now, expressed to me, I don't feel safe around Christians. Wow. That has haunted me ever since I heard it. Church, if there's not a place where we can be real, we'd be authentic with one another, it ought to be here. We ought to be able to, and this ought to be the safest place to express doubts and fears. That it ought to be a place where when someone says, I have doubts and fears, that they're treated with love and mercy and respect. You know, from day one when we began this congregation, I've really tried very hard to model transparent faith. I've revealed to you many times my own securities, my own struggles. Yeah, I've talked about things in here that I don't just talk about with anybody. Over the years, I've shared some things like the fact that I was molested as a child and the things I went through with that. That's not something I just go around talking about. But I think it's important that we have an understanding with one another that life, real life, comes to us all, and that pain and difficulty and trial and circumstances make life very difficult sometimes. Last night, my uncle called me. One of my favorite uncles, very close to him when I was younger. And his wife just passed away. Last 10 years, she's been struggling with Alzheimer's. And I know that she's with the Lord, and I'm at peace with that, knowing that. But I had to tell him when I was on the phone with him about how much I appreciated his example, that their long love and his caring for her. And ladies, if you've ever seen The Notebook, okay, some guys, you've probably seen this Notebook too. Can I just tell you, they are The Notebook. It's not cinema. That really was their life together. And I remember it just a few years ago, him expressing to me his doubt, his fear. He was wondering where was God in the midst of the pain of the Alzheimer's and things like that. And can I tell you that there was nothing as sweet as just a week ago of him saying to me, God's got this. I know that God is for me, even in the midst of this. You see, back when he was struggling and doubting, what he found in his faith community at the Lutheran church that they attend, what he found in his family and friends, was that it was safe to say, I just don't understand what God's doing in the midst of this, and it hurts, and I don't like it, and I wish God would do something different, and I'm mad at God. And to not be scolded, but to be encouraged, to be prayed for, to be loved up on. You see, the two groups I worry about most are those who, on one hand, chronically feel the need to tell everyone how they're losing their faith, and that makes me worry that something is just not right at the root, and we need to begin again with that person at the very basics of the faith. But the other are those who use language to tell people that they should not doubt or ever make a negative confession. And I think that's just as much of an extreme. So, if God is greater than my doubts, why do I still have them? Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 6 this morning, beginning in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by those two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as sure and steadfast, an anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Got a little tickle this morning in my throat. The Hebrew writer says, I want you to feel sure. I want you to have the sense of certainty of the things that belong to salvation. Feel sure. Not just a mental assent. Not just some kind of empty positivism that just says things but doesn't believe them. He says, I want you to feel secure of the better things that belong to salvation. Now, listen, that's important for two reasons. First, because if you look in the first part of chapter 6, we covered that as we were covering chapter 5 last week. But if you look at that first part of the chapter, just scroll back a little bit. Early in that chapter, he was talking about those who could not be redeemed. And so now he is trying to assure people of their security and their salvation, so that they would not, you know, become worried now. Well, you know, where does that leave me? And, you know, what should I think about those things? He's trying to help them feel secure, even in the midst of maybe some doubts that question, that comment raised. And so as they're trying to pin this all down, he's saying to them, listen, don't worry. Don't worry. I want you to feel secure of these better things of salvation, that the things that you've done, your good works and your love, prove that you are in relationship with the Father. Now, here's the thing. A lot of times when we start saying things like that, I know some people are already getting nervous. What are you doing? You're talking about works and doing things for people and proving things. And, you know, we're saved by faith. We're not saved by doing good works and things like. No, but, you know, here's the thing, is that there's evidence. When love manifests in our hearts, there's evidence of that love. I gave you the example of my Uncle Tommy and my Aunt Janie, that after all those years when she had Alzheimer's and people, even her own children, said, hey, let's just put her in a nursing home or something like that. He said, no, I made a vow to take care of her. I will not pass that on. And so even though he had to have some medical teams come into their home and things like that to help him because he didn't have the understanding of some of the things that had to happen, he stood by her, loved her, even when it got to the point that the sundowners kicked in and she was kind of dangerous at night. And see, people said, Tommy, shouldn't you just put her away someplace where it'd be safer? And he said, I would rather love her and give up my life than lock her away to save mine. Love has evidence. You see it sometimes, especially in new couples, whenever they're first falling in love, and when they get to that point where they can't stand to be apart from one another, and they do the craziest things for one another. You know, they think of creative ways. They learn all about one another. I've used the example when my wife and I were first married. I learned how to cut out patterns, you know, for sewing. I had no interest, zero interest in learning to cut out patterns. But I tell you what, it was exciting. I thought it was the best thing in the whole world, cutting out patterns. Hey, you want to hang out and cut out some patterns? Love, there's evidence when there's love. And when we love the body of Christ, there's evidence. We go the extra mile for one another. We care for one another. We do things for one another. And you know, I could think of just multiple times in this body when people have been in distress and people have rallied around them and helped them through different things, have moved people and painted things for people, put roofs on people's houses, fixed siding on people's houses. I know people who have painted each other's houses. They've given each other money to get through difficult times and wanted nothing back, and just loving on one another. There's evidence. There's evidence. And so the Hebrew writer points to the evidence. It says, God has not forgotten you, and that your works are not in vain. That it touches the heart of God. You know why? Because that's the way God does things. He uses people to do them. You've probably heard the old preacher joke, and it's worn out probably to some of you, but I it's just still so pointed about the guy that's on the house when it starts flooding and the rains are coming down, and he's out in the front yard, and pretty soon a sheriff's boat comes by, and they go, "Hey, the streets are all flooded. Quick, get in the boat." And the guy says, "It's okay. My God's going to take care of me." A little later, the water is up over the windows, and he's in the second floor, and he's looking out, and another boat comes by. His neighbor is just desperate. He says, "Come on, get in the boat. Things are getting really bad. It's really dangerous. Come on and get in the boat before your house collapses." He said, "It's okay. I prayed about it. My God's got this. My God's going to take care of me." Finally, he's up on the roof, and a helicopter comes, and the Coast Guard is like sending a ladder down to him, and they go, "Hey, come on, get in the helicopter. You're not going to make it." He goes, "It's okay. I've been praying about this. My God's got it." And then he died in the storm. The next, he stands before God, and he goes, "Hey, I put all my faith in you. I mean, I trusted you, and you didn't rescue me." He goes, "Well, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What more did you want?" Sometimes we get this idea that God has to do it all supernaturally. And yet one of the greatest evidences of the church, as we read in Acts chapter 2, on the day that the church was established, was that they loved one another and had all things in common, that no one lacked because of their care for one another. Maybe that's why they didn't have to appoint deacons until they got to 10,000 people, because the church was just so busy loving on one another that nobody's needs got missed. And maybe the reason we have to appoint deacons in small churches is because we're not really taking care of one another and loving one another, so we got to make someone do it. Wow, that would be a terrible indictment, wouldn't it? So to all the modern readers, can I just tell you that God is not looking for an excuse to dump you or to squash you or destroy you, and that the Hebrew writer is saying to them, listen, God is completely aware of who you are. He's aware of your fruit. He's aware of the love you've expressed, all the things that you've given and done for the saints, not being like canonized saints, but just all believers, all the Christians as saints. He goes, God's not unaware of those things. He hasn't forgotten you. Do you know that the Father didn't have to send Jesus to die on the cross if he wanted an excuse to send us to hell. And so the desire of God is to rescue us, as he's proved in Jesus. It's the fruit of love. There's evidence. And so just like the Father's love is evidenced through Jesus, so then the love of the body of Christ for Jesus is evidenced in the love that we express for one another. And so he wants them to feel secure and to show the same earnestness and to have full assurance of hope until the end, so they will not be sluggish, but be imitators through faith and patience and inherit the promises. I mean, he doesn't want us to give up. He doesn't want us to be like, he wants us instead to be like those who have gone before us and received everything that was promised them, who have already tasted of the heavenly goodness. He wants us to be patient. He wants us to be faithful and inherit all the promises that he's made. And the promises are numerous. It's interesting as you go through Scripture, just looking from the standpoint of promises, there are thousands and thousands of promises, things that God wants to do among us, to bless us, to draw us in, to build us up, to make us secure in our relationship with him. And speaking of those promises that God has made, the Hebrew writer, wanting to make us secure in those promises, tells us that those promises of better things are backed up by two things: the unchangeable character of his purpose, and that God guaranteed it with an oath. See, both the Word of God and the character of God are on the line. In fact, that's why the enemy wants you to doubt. That's why the enemy uses people to sow doubt into our lives and to make us question things. That's why he exploits every opportunity, every struggle, every hardship, every difficulty. Because what he wants us to do is to question the very character and nature of God and to doubt his promises. But what becomes clear in the text is that God made those promises, and he backed them up with an oath, putting his character and his word on the line so that we could know that they're true. Now, I go back to that example in the garden of whenever they were doubting. The thing is what makes no sense about it is because God had always done everything that he said he would do for them. It wasn't like that they had come to a moment in time where they went, looky there, see that? God did not come through on that, you know. God wasn't with me or wasn't for me or whatever. They doubted him even in the midst of a very perfect relationship. We seem to struggle with that. We seem to have got it from our parents, Adam and Eve. And we have this way of viewing God that always causes us to question. But God puts his character and his word on the line. Now, in our culture, when people swear by something, what do they usually do? They grab a Bible, right? That's the way you're, you know, supposed to do it, you know, is you're supposed to grab a Bible and swear on the Bible, or they swear by something greater than themselves. The examples given in the New Testament, Jesus said, you know, don't swear by the temple or by the heavens or by the earth or anything in them. Because why? Well, that's generally a good way to tell when someone's lying. Right? I mean, somehow they've got to come off legit, so they swear on something that they have no control over. And so Jesus says, look, don't even swear by the hair of your head. There's nothing, you can't change the number of hairs on your head or the colors of them or anything else. Why would you swear by that? He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because, look, that's the way of the Father. The Father says, on my own character and my own integrity, I give you my word. It's as if God is saying to us this: if it's not true, may you never believe me again. May my name be mud throughout all the centuries. May no one ever put their hope in me again if what I said is false. Now, at that point, some of us say, well, that's good enough for me. On the other hand, some of us can't help but think about our trials, our storms, the things we've weathered. And we ask the question, well, if God is so faithful and so true, then why have I gone through this pain, this struggle, these circumstances that have brought about my doubts? I'm doubting because it seems as though God hasn't been true. I'm doubting because I feel like God has failed me at some point. And that brings us to the next point in the text. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Do you understand what he's saying there? Listen to those descriptive words. Strong encouragement. Hold fast. Steadfast. Anchor. The imagery is that of weathering a storm. The imagery of that is that pain and circumstance and difficulty and trial come into our lives. They are promised to us in the text, actually. It says that when we follow Christ, that we can be guaranteed of difficult times and circumstances. And of anchoring deep, it's so that when the winds and the rains come, that we would not be destroyed. But the anticipation is that we do weather the storms, that we will have things that come against us, that will try to steal our hope, that will try to discourage us, that will accuse our Father of being unfaithful, that will try to set our souls adrift in a sea of turmoil. And the promise throughout the Scripture is that He will be with us in the midst of the storm, not that He will silence every storm, not that He will take away every trial and temptation, but promises us to be with us in the midst of trial and temptation. You see, Christian faith is not optimism. Christian faith is not an empty confession. Christian faith is real hope for real life, whose ultimate fulfillment is not in this life, but in the next. You see, the real hope for us today is that He will be our anchor in the times of storm, but not that the storms go away. It's the kind of faith that gives us a new focal point when we're in the storm, whenever we feel like everything is beating us up, when it's stealing our joy and everything else, that we have something new to focus on, something to anchor ourselves to in the midst of it, but not that the storms go away. I know that doesn't nearly go over so well as some of the things that you hear on TV and things like that, but it's the truth. You see, there's something that's really dangerous about a faith or a belief system that cannot hold you through the storm. Because something I've discovered, mortality, it's 100%. Have you known that? Have you figured that out yet? The storms, 100%. I've never met the person who escaped the storms. I went to a high school where at the time, during the oil boom in the 80s, that 10 of the wealthiest families in America, their kids attended that school. It was one of the rockiest storms I've ever seen in my whole life. Their money did not shelter them. I saw families ripped apart. I saw a lot more pain and suffering there than I ever saw in Mexico. Can I just tell you that? I saw some of the happiest saints in my whole life when I was working in Mexico. I think I've probably told you this story, but one of my favorite memories of Mexico was working on a house, and the kids were dropping hammers on one another, and they were getting mad at each other, and everybody's going nyeh, 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 at one another, and it was hot. It was like 112 degrees outside, and there's no shade anywhere in the desert like that, and we're building this little bitty house, and it is taking way too long to build this little bitty house, and people are just being nasty to one another, and all of a sudden, I hear this pickup truck going by. I look up and there's this beat up truck. It's barely holding together. And I can hear the music playing really loud. They're playing some Mana, which is like my favorite Mexican band. And they're jamming out to Mana. And the this little S10 pickup. Remember S10 pickups? Teenagers saying, what do you mean, remember? I'm driving one. Okay, so they had these old beat up, and every panel was a different color. And there must have been 16 people in this little S10 pickup truck. People crammed into the front seats, people crammed into the back, piled on one another, and they all had a bottle of ice cold Coca-Cola. No, this is not a commercial. And they're sipping away on that, you know, cold soda, and they're driving around, and they drove around us about two or three times. And I watched as our kids dropped their weapons, I mean their tools, and they are staring at these kids. And then a new murmur starts. Wish I could be out driving around having a good time. And I said, you know what? I said, isn't it amazing? You're all standing here with your iPod plugged into your ears and everything else, and you've got the whole world at your disposal. And the only thing they've got is a few bucks of gas and a crummy truck and 35 cents for a bottle of Coca-Cola. And you're jealous. What a mess. Hello? You see, it wasn't that they lacked storms. In fact, the area we were working in, many people got their power by taking a coat hanger and making a hook and throwing it over the power line. And then they took lots of cheap cables that you threw away, and they make their way into Mexico, and they sell them in garage sales, and they took these things, and they took electrical tape or duct tape, and they taped them together to make enough line to get it all the way to their house so they could have some power in their house, because this land, Tierra Nueva, the new land, was the place where immigrants came to Mexico to find a better life. People from Honduras and places like that, they had nothing. They were hoping to get the parking lot jobs, making a few pesos for pointing out where you should park your car. That's the kind of jobs they were after, to get a better life away from Honduras and other countries that were so stinking poor that Mexico was the land of promise. They had nothing. Many of these people were living in carpet houses, houses literally made of carpet. And when it rained, the mold would infuse those carpet houses. You could smell walking through the neighborhood, urine and mold, and they were happy as they could possibly be because they didn't have all the things of the world, but they had Jesus. And so we were building them houses because we have everything, right? Including happiness. You see, storms come to everyone's life. Happiness, happenstance. The Latin root means it happens to you. And if you're waiting for happiness, can I just tell you that it will be a terrible disappointment? That's why even our Constitution says the pursuit of it, it doesn't promise that you get it. But blessedness and joy and the fruit of the Spirit, those are the things that come to us through the power of God. Those are the things that we choose over and against the happenstance, the things that happen to us, so that God truly is greater than my doubts, that I don't need a Pollyanna kind of faith, that I don't have to have a life free from trial and difficulty to have hope and confidence in Him who is in the midst of the storm with me. Because He is who I put my hope in. This life, it's not the prize. And nor is the prize found in this life, but rather in Christ Jesus. We have His power, and we have His presence at work within us to help us through the times of storm. But can I tell you, it's okay if you have doubts. It's okay that if when the storms rage against you and you feel pain and sorrow and difficulty, to be able to say to your brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes it's really hard to accept what's just happened. Sometimes I don't know how to process that. Sometimes I don't know how God's going to use this for my good. Because I read that somewhere in the Bible that God will work all things together for the good of those that love him. And I don't know how he's going to make this for my good, but in the midst of it, would you pray with me? See, here we live in the now and the not yet. The now of the kingdom is eternal life that begins the moment I pray for Jesus Christ to come into my life. It's the now of the kingdom when people accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's the now of the kingdom when we pray for somebody and they get healed. It's the now of the kingdom when we see lives change. It's the now of the kingdom when people find hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. It's the now of the kingdom when you love your neighbor enough to give of yourself sacrificially, to give of your finances, to give up that brand new bed because somebody else needed a bed, to give up, to sacrifice, to pour out our lives. That's the now of the kingdom. And the not yet, that's the part where not everybody we pray for gets well. It's the part where God's will is not done perfectly in the earth yet. It's the part where sin and death and sickness steal our loved ones, steal our joy, take away your mobility, take away their sight. There's plenty of not yet. But the good news is there is now. There is the hope in the midst of the storm. There is a God who will stand by you in the midst of all of that. This promise we have that Jesus, he is greater than. And that includes our doubts. Let's stand together. Can I have our prayer team members go ahead and come on up? You know, our prayer team members are up here to pray with you. And so I would say today, if you're here and you've just really struggled with doubt or felt guilty because of it, I just want to say to you right now, I bless you in the name of Jesus. I bless you to be free from guilt. I bless you to let go of your doubts that accuse you of being less than. I bless you to believe that he is greater than, even in the midst of trial and circumstance and difficulty. I pray that the God of all mercy, hope, and kindness would just fill your hearts right now. And I want to say to you this morning, if you need liberation, would you come and pray with one of these prayer team members this morning and just say to them, I could really use some prayers today. I'm not feeling very saved. I'm not feeling very hopeful. I'm not feeling very secure. It's okay to have those feelings. But I don't want to leave you there. The Father doesn't want to leave you there. The Hebrew writer doesn't want to leave you there. So maybe you would come up and you would say to our prayer team members, would you pray for me? I'm not feeling it today. Maybe you came with a friend or a family member. And you're in the midst of trial and circumstance and they know it. Maybe you'd look at one another, offer to pray for each other. Maybe your whole family needs prayer. So maybe you'd want to come together so that you don't feel alone. Come up to a prayer team member and say, would you pray with us? We're not feeling it today. There's nothing wrong with not feeling it. There's nothing wrong with your Christianity when you have doubts. Here's what's wrong. It's wrong when we remain silent. It's wrong when you can't say it. It's wrong when we make people feel bad about them. So I want to tell you that we serve a God who is able to handle all your insecurities and all your doubts. So let me invite you to come. If you need prayer for anything else this morning, Maybe it's for something physical. Maybe it's for your finances. Maybe it's for healing. Maybe it's for the salvation of a lost loved one. I just want to invite you. Would you come? Get some prayer. Would you trust Him? With your strengths and your insecurities. Let's worship the Lord together.